city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how they had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples.
Ruth, thank you for leading very much indeed. Why don't we pray? Our sovereign God, we confess again our need for you to speak to us, to give us the spiritual life that we need, the food for a week of trying to live for the Lord Jesus, to give us understanding. We need you, our Father, this morning to work in us by your word and by your spirit. And so we pray, please would you do that in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you keep the passage open, page 1112, then I think if we were just looking for one or two verses that get right to the heart of everything we're going to learn from the chapter, it would be verses 21 and 22. So why don't we look at them again as we start. They preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And if you were to look on the back of the notice sheet, you'd see an outline, and that reduces to a lesson of three P's for us this morning. We had three M's in chapter 13, and we've got three P's today. A lesson about perseverance. Getting to heaven will hurt. A lesson about proclamation and a lesson about pastoral care. We'll start with the lesson in perseverance. I don't know if you're one of those who finds the stories of people who have persevered through enormous adversity to be particularly heartwarming. I'm a bit like that. The story of Lance Armstrong, overcoming cancer and then coming back and winning the Tour de France seven times, whatever it was. Jane Tomlinson raising all of that money while she battled against cancer herself. Our own children's favourite at the moment is Bear Grylls of TV fame. He broke his back age 21 when his parachute failed to open, jumping from 16,000 feet on special forces training. But now he does rather gruesome survival tips on TV that our boys love very much indeed. And does the most astonishing things out of aeroplanes and everywhere else. Actually, ask them sometime what he did with the remains of a yak or the remains of a camel, but probably not if you're of any kind of nervous disposition. Horrible thought. One big feature of these middle chapters in Acts is the way that the Apostle Paul himself steadfastly perseveres in his God-given work in the face of enormous adversity. We were told that he would have to do that, and indeed he does. So if you flick back to chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, right at the start of, just after his introduction to us as a character when he was converted, we're told that this is the job that Paul will have to do in the world. Chapter 9, verse 15 on page 1105. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And we saw that fulfilled in chapter 13 last week. And then verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And that's what we see fulfilled this week in chapter 14. It's both inspiring and humbling to watch his perseverance from afar. This is a man of consistency and integrity and fidelity. He really is God's man, willing to endure anything for the sake of completing the work that God had given him to do. It's inspiring to watch him from afar, but verse 22 won't let us leave it there. Just answered it once again. Paul was teaching these young Christians, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God's what we often call heaven. And at first glance, this is a strange verse, because in chapters 13 and 14, we haven't read all that much about the opposition faced by Christians in general as we've gone through this first missionary journey. We've read only about the tribulations that have been faced by the Apostle Paul himself as a direct result of his own preaching ministry. But then we get to verse 22, and it doesn't say Paul explained that through many tribulations, he, the apostle, must enter the kingdom of God. Rather, through many tribulations, we, disciples of Jesus, must enter the kingdom of God. The word for must is very strong as well. You may remember in the Gospels we're told Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer and be killed. It's a divine necessity, and it's the same word here. I don't know how many Christian basics courses around the place put this in their syllabus. May not get too many recruits if they were to. But as Paul sought to strengthen the souls of these baby Christians, he said to them, it's a divine necessity for you to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Or as I summarized it on the sheet, getting to heaven will hurt. Now what that means is that Luke has deliberately structured chapters 13 and 14 of Acts in this way, not just to teach us about the mission of the early church, nor even just to tell us that Paul is God's man, but to hold Paul's perseverance up for us as a model of basic Christian discipleship. He wants us to watch the way that Paul perseveres through adversity and to learn how we might do the same. So let's do that together. We'll pick it up at the end of chapter 13. Paul had preached in Pisidian Antioch, page 1111, and verse 49, by God's grace, his ministry had been very fruitful. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but, verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Let's just pause already and think about how that must have felt for Paul. All of his life he'd been a respectable man, a Pharisee, right at the centre of his community's social and religious life. He'd have been used to having doors held open for him, being treated with deference and respect wherever he went, his opinion sought, his judgment appreciated. A man can get used to that sort of prestige. And here he is, being kicked out of town. Maybe then it's time to take stock, time to recharge the batteries. But not verse 51 again. They shook off the dust from their feet and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 1, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So, verse 3, literally therefore, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That causal link is slightly perplexing, isn't it? I don't think it's that they had a death wish, but they did have a pastor's heart. Here were these young believers living in a place where it was going to be hard to be a Christian, apparently. Paul knew that they would have to suffer many hardships before they entered the kingdom of heaven. And so even though it was tough for them personally, Paul and Barnabas hung around for a long time to encourage and strengthen these baby Christians. It wasn't long before everything escalated, verse 5 again, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. By all accounts, Lystra was something of a frontier town. There's no mention even of a synagogue there that Paul could have gone and preached in. But he continued to preach anyway. We'll skip over the sermon itself and come back to it in a minute. Let's pick up again at verse 19. But Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Notice again the strength of the opposition. To get from Antioch to Lystra like this, these Jewish men would have had to walk over 100 miles. But they were willing to do it, to rouse a rabble, and get Paul stoned to death. Except, of course, he wasn't quite dead. Verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, where, verse 21, they preached the gospel to the city. And again, I think you have to take your hat off to them. Part of me thinks surely they should have had some time off. A little bit of R&R in a spa town somewhere to recharge the batteries. At the very least, they could have traveled east back to their home sending church and the relative comfort there. But instead, they traveled west back to Lystra, where Paul had been stoned, and to Iconium, where they'd made a plot to kill him, and to Antioch, where he'd been driven out of town. Not quite sure how you'll react to that this morning. I suspect there are one or two who will feel, like me, slightly distant from it. I said before there's stories of Lance Armstrong and others who endure enormous suffering and persevere and succeed are heartwarming. But for me, at least, I think that's only half the story. The truth is, when I read about the things that Armstrong has done, part of my reaction is to think how amazing he is and how there's no way in a million years that I could do something similar. And I have a similar reaction here. I mean, it's hats off to Paul, but I think I'd have been back in the Antioch Hilton straight away, writing a book about my heroic missionary exploits and explaining to the whole world very piously how the Lord was leading us in a different direction in this new phase of our ministry. Which makes verse 22 rather scary. As Paul explains to these young Christians, baby Christians, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there will be a difference in the degree of our tribulations. Not every Christian will face exactly the same number of hardships or in the same severity. And there is that lovely promise in 1 Corinthians that God will never test us beyond what we can bear. And we know we have his Spirit with us, strengthening us to remain faithful to him, as we've been thinking all morning. He will never let go of us, even if sometimes we're tempted to let go of him. But anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time will tell you, it is through many hardships, much opposition to our faith, that we enter the kingdom of God. It's just what Jesus said back in Luke, wasn't it? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, we knew that there could be no Christ without the cross. He had to suffer, but there could be no Christian without the cross either. Getting to heaven will hurt. I think what strikes me most about Paul's example here is not that he reacted so boldly in any one situation, but that he reacted so boldly in every situation. We'll learn more about what made him tick and what enabled him to persevere in this way as we go through Acts, especially when we get to chapter 20 that William read from just before Christmas. But for now, can we see how just having the right expectations in place enabled him to persevere? One reason that his suffering didn't knock him off course was that it never took him by surprise. On a very personal level, I'm challenged by the fact that Paul clearly didn't expect Jesus to give him a life of ease. Nor did he think that Jesus owed him a life of ease. Nor did he make life decisions that would best contribute to a life of ease. Actually, day after day, week after week, stoning after stoning, the only thing that mattered to him, and clearly it mattered more than life itself, was that he might remain faithful to Jesus and complete the work that Jesus had given him to do. And I want to be like that in my Christian life. I want some of that determined perseverance, whatever the adversity may come. And so I've put a question for coffee on your sheet. Or for your Women on Wednesday group, if you're in one of those groups that are discussing the sermons this autumn, here's a question for you. Are there any ways in which my desire to live a life of ease gets in the way of me persevering faithfully in Christian living? And here's another, not on the sheet. What do I need to remember about Jesus that will enable me to persevere even when it hurts? A lesson about perseverance. Getting to heaven will hurt. Second P for us this morning, proclamation. Preaching grace and repentance is good news. I wonder if you've noticed that as we've read through Acts this autumn, almost every week at some point in the chapter, we've been reminded about some different aspect of the gospel message. And the more you think about that, the more deliberate it is on Luke's part. His overall aim is that we would have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught about Jesus. And so bit by bit, chapter by chapter, he wants to tighten our understanding of the message of Jesus. And he does that here in chapter 14 as well by giving us two little snapshots of Paul's preaching. We won't spend too long on the first in verse 3, but we'll glance at it briefly. They remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's a lovely little summary of the message that Paul preached, the word of God's grace. In the 50s, there was a conference in Oxford about comparing the different world religions, and in particular asking the question, is there anything that makes Christianity unique? And there was a lot of huffing and puffing and blowing, and they talked about it for several days. When C.S. Lewis walked in, and they'd got nowhere by this point, and he said, well, what's all the fuss about? They said, we're trying to work out what's unique about Christianity, if anything at all. And he said, oh, well, that's very easy. It's grace. No other religion has anything like it. And this message, the word of God's grace, gets right to the very heart of Christianity. It's the message that says, even though you and I have done nothing to deserve it, still God is willing to pour out his love upon us and to welcome us into his family. And British people, at least, tend to react badly to that. We tend to say, oh, thanks very much, God. What do I owe you? How can I pay you back? We fish around in our pockets for, well, maybe I'll give you a bit of church attendance, Lord. That'll do the trick. Maybe I'll put a note in the collection rather than a coin. Maybe I'll try a bit harder to be good. Then maybe, God, we could call it quits and we'll be all square. And God says, no, it's already been paid for by Jesus. When he died on the cross, when he rose again, it means that my love can be offered to you free of charge. All you have to do is receive it. If you're not sure whether you've done that, can I commend to you the Christianity Explore course on the, which you could sign up for on the back of the sheet, the song sheet that you had when you came in this morning. That's flavor one of Paul's preaching, the word of God's grace. We'll never be departing all that far from that, I trust, in the things we say here. Then another little snapshot comes in Paul's preaching in Lystra. And it catches our attention for lots of reasons. It's the first time that anyone in Acts has spoken to a group of people that are exclusively pagan. The whole of verses 8 to 20 are structured like a giant sandwich to focus our minds in on this little sermon that begins in verse 15. And partly because of the commotion that gave rise to the speech as well. Let's see it from verse 8. Paul's preaching away, notices a man in the crowd. And you'll see that Luke emphasizes the plight of the man. Three phrases. He couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth. And he'd never walked. So I was imagining the scene. Do you think the room fell quiet as Paul fixed his eyes on this man, who apparently knew that God had the power to make him well? What about as he said to him in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet? Do you think there was a pause? Maybe a slightly embarrassed silence? I'm guessing verse 10 produced a sharp intake of breath at the end there. And he sprang up and began walking. Actually, it's almost a carbon copy of a healing that was carried out by the Apostle Peter in chapter 3 of Acts, as Luke uses identical vocabulary to remind us that Paul, like Peter, our big lesson from last week, is God's man doing God's work. And just like in chapter 3, it produces a misunderstanding. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in that language, however you say it, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. The reaction is probably best explained by a legend that is recorded for us in the works of the poet Ovid. The legend says that many years earlier, two Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, visited Lystra, disguised as humans in need of shelter. And they wandered round and knocked on 1,000 doors, asking for someone to take them in. But everyone turned them away until at last a poor elderly couple took them in and gave them a meal. And so that old couple was rewarded for their hospitality. Their house was turned into a temple or something, and they were made priests. And then Zeus and Hermes went round and destroyed the other 1,000 homes with fire. And so the Lystrans, they would do this, wouldn't it? The Lystrans resolved never to make the same mistake again. And so whenever a stranger arrived in town, everybody was first in the queue to have them round for a meal. And so here they give Paul and Barnabas a welcome fit for a god. Who knows if they were tempted to accept the adulation. But in reality, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd and they cried out, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he didn't leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. No doubt if he'd been able, Paul would have gone on to talk about Christ and him crucified. He didn't get that opportunity here. But even as a starter for 10, his words are very instructive. Preachers often say, look how gentle Paul is, how he doesn't assume any prior knowledge, how he starts where his audience is at. He doesn't want to say too much too soon. There's some truth in that. He doesn't assume that they know the Bible in the way that he did assume that in the synagogue in chapter 13. But actually, he's pretty confrontational from the off. Verse 15, we bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Does that sound harsh? There they are. They've got their own truth. They're happy with their own cultural identity. They're finding their own way up the mountain. And Paul says, you should turn from these worthless dead gods to a living God. And he's even got the courage to call it good news. And that's because he knows that what he's offering them is something so much better. Maybe a Christian has called upon someone here this morning to repent. And they've been talking to you about Jesus. And at some point they've said, you've got to turn away from what you're living for and to turn to God instead. And it felt like they were interfering. It felt like they were trying to talk you into swapping your fun for their religiosity. And you thought, I don't want to downgrade in that way. It's not for me. Or maybe a Christian here has been talking about Jesus with a friend. And your friend seemed fairly happy with the way that life was going and the part, however great or small, that Jesus was playing in their life. And so you've stopped short. You've lacked the courage to say, actually, you need to repent. You need to turn away from living for yourself and to turn back to God. Here is the confidence that will take the word of God to the ends of the earth. Paul knew that in calling upon the crowd to give up hundreds of years of cherished national and religious identity, to worship a God of whom they had never heard until that day, Paul knew that he was proclaiming to them good news. He wasn't just asking them to trade religions. He was asking them to come back home to a relationship with the God who made them and everything else in this world. And that message is very good news, because it is in this life and certainly in the next, it is far better to live as a child of God than to live for some worthless substitute. And the point is that this call for repentance is for everybody in the world. It's not just a message for Jews. It's been preached to them quite a lot up till now in Acts. Or for God-fearing Gentiles. They were added onto the scene in chapters 11 through 13. And now this is a message for everybody. Verse 16 is saying that in one sense that wasn't always the case. It's got nothing to do with whether the nations in the Old Testament will face eternal consequences for their sin. Of course they will. It's saying that in past generations, God's work in the world was largely confined to the people of Israel in one geographical area. But now his purpose is to go global. And as Jesus put it before his ascension, for the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Perhaps one lesson then is that we would do well in our speaking about Jesus to start here. It would never be the whole story, but it might be a place to start, to point out to the world the folly, the vanity, and the ultimate worthlessness of whatever else it is that someone is living for. I was thinking through some of our friends. Some very devout members of another world religion. But the gods that they worship are dead. They are nothing. They are worthless. And so it is good news for those people if they are told to repent. Others, I suppose, fairly fervent atheists. But atheism is morally and intellectually bankrupt. It is good news for those people when they are told to repent. others passing politely through life, living for some combination of family and friends and quality of life and material prosperity and holidays and financial security, all bundled into one. And lots of those are good things, but they were never meant to be the ultimate thing. Actually, it places an impossible burden on a child if I have a baby thinking that it's through being a parent that I will achieve the ultimate fulfillment in my own life. It's a ghastly thing to do to a child. It is good news. It is the best news that someone could ever hear when they are told to turn from worthless idols and back to the living God. Verse 15, the one who made them and made everything. So I think of my atheist friend. And glance down at verse 17 as I say this. For the last 35 years, he's rejected the very idea of God. And yet God has continued to do good to him. He's continued to provide rain from heaven and food for his plate. He's continued to give him family and friends and put joy and gladness in his heart. That is the God, the good God, to whom we call upon the world to return. The God ultimately who came near in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's easy for us to see why the message of grace would be good news. But so is the message of repentance. Good for us and good for those to whom we proclaim it. A message for the whole world. A lesson about proclamation. Preaching grace and repentance is good news. A bullet point or two on pastoral care. We've done our time today. Strengthening disciples is a priority. We don't need to dwell too much on it today. We'll see it recurring time and again as we go through Acts these next weeks, actually. But I do want us to notice that for all of this missionary zeal of Paul and Barnabas, it is very striking that they weren't just interested in making converts. They were interested in making disciples. You can trace through the references on the sheets later. Actually, the eagle-eyed among you may have spotted that our three P's this week actually are identical to our three M's from last week as well, our last couple of weeks. Perseverance, that's about Paul, the man of God, who sets us an example. Proclamation, that's about the message of God. And mission, pastoral care, not just about making converts, but about making mature and strong disciples. It's the flip side to what we saw back when Antioch were getting all excited about sending Paul and Barnabas out to take the good news of Jesus to the end of the world. Well, here we see it's not just about going and counting up the number of people to whom I could talk about Jesus, but producing strong disciples. So in chapter 11, Barnabas exhorted people to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In chapter 15 in Antioch, Judas and Silas encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Again in chapter 15, Paul himself went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You get it again in chapter 16, chapter 18. In our own passage, verse 22, Paul knows that no Christian will make it to heaven without enduring much hardship. And so at great personal cost to himself, he returned to the places where he'd been before, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And verse 23, appointing elders, local elders on the ground, who could go on strengthening the disciples in his absence. Suffice to say, it's an important priority for us here at St. Helens. And it must remain so. Maybe you've wondered sometime why there are so many lifeless churches around. Why there is so much compromise in the face of adversity. Why there are so many churches short on this sort of fearless evangelism that we're learning of here. Often, it's because they're being starved of the food that they need. And if we're going to play our part as a church, reaching out with the good news of repentance and forgiveness of sins to the people around us, if we're going to send people out on church plants into full-time ministry, we'll need to keep investing in this priority of strengthening the disciples that God has already given us. Perseverance, proclamation, and pastoral care. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess to you our own weakness and our own lack of courage. And so we praise you for those who continue to, friends and small group members, who continue to encourage us and strengthen us to remain faithful to you, even in the face of many tribulations, while we wait to enter your glorious kingdom. We praise you again that you will never let go of us and that you will equip us for every good work that you have us to do here on earth while we wait. And we praise you for the hope of heaven. Pray, please, would you help us to be faithful to you until we get there. In Jesus' name, amen.